Good morning, everybody. We're going to be getting back into our series in 1 Corinthians after a three-week hiatus, and that is going to require us to kind of get up to speed, unless, of course, you have all been reading all of 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. Have you? Yes? I will not induce you to lie, and so we'll simply leave it at that, but now that I'm back, I would like to have you be reading ahead in these passages. Very important. And read into chapter 15, though it's a different subject. We'll be looking at that in the weeks to come. We'll be looking into chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, beginning in verse 20 this morning. But before we get there, and you can open to it, that's perfectly fine. But before we get there, I want to kind of gain a little momentum again by reminding you of a story that occurred, and you don't need to turn to this, but it's an account that has taken on for me the power of a parable. You know how a parable is something that didn't really happen, but that the truth that's being taught is very real truth. Well, in this case, an event happened in the book of Acts that is recorded, and it's not a parable in the sense of being simply a story. This really did happen, but it's taken on, for me in ministry, it's taken on the sense of a parable in that it teaches something. And it reminds us of something. It's the account in Acts chapter 8 where there was a great deal of marvelous evangelism taking place among the Samaritans. Now, Samaritans were a cult group in the middle of Israel who lived there and were rather isolated because of the fact that they were something of a cult. And the Jews didn't want to mess with them. And so when the Holy Spirit was poured out and Christians began to preach the gospel, they had no compunction about going up there and sharing with the Samaritans, and so they did, and the result was that many Samaritans came to Christ. And among them was a spiritual leader who had been a spiritual leader among them prior to the coming of the gospel. He was a spiritist, actually, a professional magician, but not a trickster the way we think of it. He was a man who dealt in spiritual power. His name was Simon Magus. We get our word magician from the second half of his name. He was a man who was known among the Samaritans as a powerful spiritual man, a person who could get things done in the spirit realm. Well, he came with the rest of the Samaritans hearing the gospel, and in the process, apparently became converted. He was even baptized. But when Peter and John came down to bear witness of the Spirit's work and to establish that this was really a work among the Samaritans, and they were laying hands on people, and people were being filled with the Spirit, being really born again, Simon saw what was happening, and he offered Peter money to be able to lay hands on people and bestow the Holy Spirit on them to make them Christians. He offered Peter this money, and he incited in Peter the angriest words we have on the lips of Peter anywhere in the Bible. Peter absolutely blew up at this guy in this process. Very odd thing. But the reason was because Simon Magus was completely misunderstanding the work of the Spirit. When he offered Peter money, it became very obvious to Peter through the circumstance and no doubt because of the discernment of the Holy Spirit in Peter, that this man, Simon Magus's view of the spiritual life was completely paganized. What he wanted to do was buy the Holy Spirit franchise for Samaria. This was something that he was going to use in order to boost his prestige as a spiritual leader. This was a tool in his kit that he already had, his magic tricks, and he saw the work of the Holy Spirit as being something he could manipulate. And the Apostle Peter absolutely unloads on this guy. Look at how Peter deals with this in Acts chapter 8, verse 20. Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you." Do you know what he's saying? May you and your money go to perdition. That's what he's saying. You say, well, that's not a very pastoral thing to say. Well, I don't know, maybe we just listen to the wrong pastors. Peter says, "May you and your money perish because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You thought you could buy the franchise of the Holy Spirit. You have no part or portion in this matter. Your heart is not right before God." Now remember, this is a man who was baptized. So let me just point out to you, this is not a Bible study on baptism, but let me point something out. Water baptism does not save you without your own personal faith being involved. You need to understand that. This is a man who was baptized and immediately apostatized. Immediately apostatized, turned away from Christ. In fact, whether he was ever really converted, we don't know. And it's not Luke's purpose to tell us. He's not into that question. He's not trying to answer that question. He's simply pointing out, here's a guy who recently was baptized whose heart was never right with God. That happens sometimes. Woe to us when it happens. But it does happen sometimes. People who are baptized who have no intention of following Christ. See, because this man was a man who was impressed with his own power, not with the power of God, and had no intention of actually living under the lordship of Jesus Christ. He just wanted the power that he saw in the life of the Spirit. So Peter unloads on him. You have no part or portion in this matter. Your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. What an odd way to put it. You know, many of us, good evangelical Christians, would come to this situation and say, I'm sure the Lord will forgive you. Let's just pray right now. And that's emphatically not what Peter does. Peter leaves him twisting in the wind. Peter says, you should pray that if it's even possible, God will forgive you because the thing you're thinking is so bad. What a heavy thing. But this misunderstanding is no light matter. This is not a light situation in which a person can say, oh, well, I'm still a Christian. I've just completely misunderstood the ministry of the Spirit, and I think it's like magic that I can handle on my own. That is not simply a mistake. That is apostasy, and it's horrible. And Peter sees it as radically serious, profoundly awful. And so he says, if possible, you should pray. So that if possible, maybe God might forgive you. I can't imagine anybody in any churches I've ever been to, as an evangelical Christian in the Western part of the world, saying this to a person they knew was in terrible, sinful condition and claiming to be a Christian. I can't imagine anybody saying this. I can't imagine a pastor being hired who had this quoted on tape, who had said, I said this to somebody in my church. Get out, and maybe God will forgive you, but I don't want to hear about it. Can you imagine that? Peter didn't say, I don't want to hear about it, but it's that kind of strength that's behind this. Why? It's because Simon's understanding of the Holy Spirit, and get this, was not conditioned or shaped by the Holy Spirit. Now let that soak in. Simon's understanding of the Holy Spirit and of conversion and of being a Christian was not in any way shaped by the Holy Spirit, by the Lord, or by the Word of God at all. It was his idea of spiritual power, and if he needed to tack the name Jesus on it and get dunked in some water in order to have it, that's fine. He would do that, but it was just like jumping through the hoops in order to get the power, which he intended to use for himself. His understanding of the Holy Spirit was not actually shaped by the Holy Spirit. It was shaped by his pagan background. And Peter does not see this as a simple mistake. He sees it as a terrible error. And he unloads on him. Verse 23, for I see, he says to Simon, that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. How does he see this? Well, no doubt the Holy Spirit really revealed it to Peter. And if you know mature Christian thinking, you realize the ability to see this kind of false thinking in someone else is actually fairly easy. The better you know the Lord, the more you're able to understand when false motives are at work in your heart and in the hearts of others sometimes. Whatever the case, Peter sees into the heart of this man, and he says, you are actually in a state of bitterness. And you're in bondage, that means shackled by some sort of evil. There's an evil that has shackled you. You are not converted, and you need to repent. And you need to repent all the way down to your whole approach to why you came out here to hear this preaching in the first place. And he does not then try to pray the sinner's prayer with him or anything. He just lets it, He lets it stand to that. You know, I think I've mentioned this many times, but it always shocks me how unevangelical some of the preachers in the first century were. How unchurchy they were. When they spoke the gospel to people, they spoke it lovingly, all the time lovingly, but sometimes when there was a situation in which they had to simply say, hey, look, this is the truth. That's a lie. You're going to buy into that and call yourself a Christian? Go away. When you get it right, come back and ask me about it. It's just not, you know, we are so busy trying to drag people into the kingdom of God that sometimes we just don't tell the truth about what it is to be a Christian. Because it is not simply a decision to say, I want more power in my life. It is a decision to repent and believe. It is a decision to say, I want you to take over my life, Lord. It's not my power, it's your power, and I'm repenting and believing. See, well, Peter was very clear on this. He didn't care, in a sense, he didn't care whether this guy repented or not. He said, you should repent. You need to deal with God. And he left it at that. Heavy stuff. It's kind of a short book on pastoral stuff, isn't it? You know? Tell him to go away. Verse 24. Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourself, or yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Now, he was frightened by what Peter said because he realized, I'm in trouble. I am in trouble. Oops. This guy has looked into my soul. He has revealed what I was thinking. He knows what's going on. I am wrong. But notice that it's something short of repentance. His response, Simon's response, is you pray for me so that that bad stuff doesn't happen to me. He does not say, I repent. You're right. I need to ask the Lord to fill my life. I need to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Now, what was it you told me again? He doesn't do that. He says, well, I don't want the bad stuff you described, so you pray for me. And then he's out of there. And as far as history tells us, Simon Magus went on with his career of spiritism for the rest of his life, as a matter of fact. So here's a person who got involved for the wrong reasons. Now, you say to yourself, well, what does this have to do with the Corinthians in chapters 12, 13, and 14 of the first letter to the Corinthians? It has everything to do with it, because even though the Corinthian Christians were not as bad as Simon Magus, and I would never say that they are, they're not as bad as Simon. However, their view of the work of spiritual life in the Christian life was very similar to Simon Magus' view. It was essentially a pagan idea of spirituality baptized into the Christian life. And so what was happening is the Holy Spirit was within them. He was working within them. But they were not allowing the Holy Spirit to tell them how the Holy Spirit ought to work. They were saying, hey, we've got this power. Let's talk power. Let's talk about who's impressive. And so what they did is they wrote to the Apostle Paul. And in the process, of course, they were having big fights in their church. Whenever you have spiritual elitism and you have people who are real proud of how spiritual they are, well, invariably, that divides the group. And so they had this going on. And they wrote to Paul, and they said something like this. If you remember from weeks ago, we were in this section in 1 Corinthians. They said, isn't it true, Paul, that real gung-ho spirituality is evidenced in a person's life by the use of a particular gift? And when that gift is used, and especially if it's used very enthusiastically, this is proof that you have entered into the true power, the real mysteries. Isn't that true, Apostle Paul? And the gift they had in mind, there's no doubt about it, in chapters 12, 13, and 14, was the gift of tongues. That was the one that they were concerned with. You can tell very clearly. If you weren't with us in the weeks gone by, pick those CDs up and get caught up on it. But he uses the term tongues over 21 times just in this one section and nowhere else in all of his writing. So we know that that's what they were talking about and that's what they were thinking. So they said, Paul, we are very enthused about our spirituality, and we think that since tongues is a very mystical, powerful thing, we think that it's the real proof that we are spirit-filled. Isn't that so? And Paul answers back resoundingly in three whole chapters saying, no, it's not. If you haven't already turned back to Corinthians, turn back there to 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. Three chapters in which he answers this question, isn't it true that a particular kind of spirituality, a particular kind of giftedness is the proof? And he says, no. In chapter 12, he says, God uses all kinds of gifts and none of them are universal. Makes it very, very clear. In chapter 13, he says, no. To them again, because the gifts of the Spirit, the way the Holy Spirit helps us to serve each other, are all temporary for this age. When the new age comes and when heaven opens up, all of the stuff we do here is going to pass away, including all spiritual gifts. But on the other hand, he says in chapter 13, character, notably love, is going to go into eternity. And that's why he says, if you don't have that character, I don't care how powerful your gifts are. So chapter 13 is, character is more important than giftedness. So again, he's answering no to them regarding their question. And then finally in chapter 14, he says very clearly, it is not about how mystical you are, it's about how intelligible you are. It's whether or not you can really communicate what God is saying to people, because God is saying something. But you don't get the point across if people don't understand what you're saying, and they don't understand if tongues is overemphasized. Let me quote a man who taps into this. And this is a quote from Dr. Gordon Fee, who is a Pentecostal theologian and one of the outstanding New Testament theologians in our country today. And he says this about this whole issue of misinterpreting spirituality as a Christian. He says, the presence of the Spirit in power and gifts makes it easy for God's people to think of the power and the gifts as the real evidence of the Spirit's presence. I'm going to repeat that. The presence of the Spirit in power and gifts makes it easy for God's people to think that the power and the gifts are the real evidence of the Spirit's presence. This was not true for the Apostle Paul. He goes on. The ultimate criterion of the Spirit's activity is the exaltation of Jesus as Lord. Whatever takes away from that, even if they be legitimate expressions of the Spirit, begins to move away from Christ to a more pagan fascination with spiritual activity as an end in itself. End quote. And that is absolutely true. And I quote a man who comes out of a tradition that emphasizes the work of the Spirit. And he emphasizes it, I think, in a very balanced way. You see, in our era right now, there are still arguments, powerful arguments, between charismatic Pentecostal brothers and sisters and non-charismatic non-Pentecostal brothers and sisters. And those arguments need to stop, frankly. And if what I'm saying to you right now, if you're thinking, well, I never heard of the arguments, well, bless you, my friend. I'm glad, and you can just stay out of the fray. But if you've been a Christian for very long, you know that people argue about the gift of tongues a lot. And that's why I wanted to quote a man who understands the gift from the inside out and is in a tradition that emphasizes it. But he also is saying very clearly exactly what Paul is saying. You will find in the Christian community the two extremes on the subject of spirituality and tongues. One says it's not for today, and there's, you know, just forget it. There's no exegetical background for that. Biblically speaking, that cannot be sustained, I promise you. And if you think it can, I am more than willing to sit down and talk with you about it. But it can't be sustained biblically. The other extreme says it's the end all and the be all. Tongues is all there is the Christian life, man. I mean, if you haven't spoken in tongues, you're just not Spirit-filled, you're not a Christian, and so on. That is also profoundly unbiblical, and the way we know that is these passages right here where the Apostle Paul is dealing with it. So this has very practical ramifications for you and for me. What we need to understand as Christians is that when we lean into the work of the Spirit, we must not fall into the idea of falling in love with our own spirituality like Simon Magus and like many of the Corinthians, and we must allow the Spirit to tell us how the Spirit works. And he tells us through the apostolic word. So you get into chapter 14, and in chapter 14, he basically says, pursue love, yet earnestly desire spiritual gifts. You should want God to use you, especially that you may prophesy. One who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. It's very interesting. Does not speak to men, to people, to humans, men and women. He's speaking to God. No one understands. This is a language that nobody understands at the time. But in his spirit, he's speaking mysteries. On the other hand, one who prophesies speaks to people, to men and women, for edification, exhortation, and consolation has a positive effect on their faith. Now, one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. By the way, that's not negative. He's not putting it down. He's simply stating a fact. When you pray in a tongue, in a prayer language, if God gives you that gift, it's self-edifying, and there's nothing wrong with that. It just doesn't help anybody else. That's the only thing he's saying. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. One who prophesies, on the other hand, edifies the church. Now, I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but he already has said not everybody's going to, so this is hyperbole. He's saying, you know, it's a great gift, and that's fine. But I wish even more that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets it so the church can be edified and built up. This is where he starts to get into this thing with them about their overemphasis on this gift and their overemphasis on mysticism in general. The overemphasis on that which bypasses the mind. We'll get back to that. But he's really drawing a real serious contrast between tongues and prophecy. Now, let me give you some definitions again in case you forgot or in case you didn't write them down. What is tongues? It is a prayer language. He says, you're not talking to people, you're talking to God. That means it is used for prayer and praise. It's not used to address a group. If it is used to address a group, he says, clearly it needs to be translated, interpreted for the people. Otherwise, it means nothing to them. So tongues is prayer, you're talking to God. Prophecy, on the other hand, thumbnail definition, I'll get more into it as we go. But prophecy is speaking to people for God. And that is an amazing thing. The concept of prophecy in the Bible, in the New Testament especially, is a broad concept. You say, well, yeah, but it's just one of many gifts. That's true. But the way the term is used, it actually covers, in a broad way, the topic of prophecy covers speaking revelationally, speaking knowledge, speaking wisdom, teaching the scriptures, whatever the case may be. It covers all of that under the subject of communicating for God to somebody else. And that's why he says you should ask the Lord to help you to prophesy. He does not mean that it only happens in one tiny little way, in one tiny little environment when the lights are low and you stand up in a group and you close your eyes and you raise your hands and you say, thus saith the Lord. What he's doing, when you look at the way the word is used, is he's broadening it beyond that to any form of anointed communication which you're able to talk to somebody for the Lord Jesus. And that has a huge impact. And he's saying when the gathering of Christians happens, that needs to be happening. There needs to be communication which actually pierces the hearts, which actually digs down inside and lets the Spirit of God do a work. And that doesn't happen if tongues is being used too much or not interpreted. So then he goes on and he explains that it's like, you know, musical instruments, same thing. If you don't play a distinct sound, you don't have music. And he says, since you're zealous, verse 12, of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Ask the Lord to fill you with an ability to help other Christians. Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So what's the outcome, says Paul? Well, he says, I'll pray with the Spirit, meaning I will use my prayer language, which he had. And he says, I'll pray with my mind too, and I'll sing with the Spirit, and I'll sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the Spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of faith? In other words, he doesn't have the gift of interpretation. He hears you singing or praying in tongues. He can't say amen, since he doesn't know what you're saying. By the way, do you know what you're saying when you say amen? You're not saying, the prayer's over, let's eat. You're not saying, oh, good, we're done, I can open my eyes now. They actually prayed with their eyes open. What you're saying is truly, amen means truly. It's actually a Hebrew word that's translated straight into Greek, and amen, amen, truly, truly, and we translate it amen. In order to say amen to something, you have to agree with it. Amen?
Amen.
Yeah, see? You have to have heard what was said, and you have to be saying truly. And when somebody prays, you need to be able to say amen, truly. That's what you're saying. See? Well, Paul says if we're going to be able to do that, we have to hear each other, and we have to hear it in our own language. He says, you're giving thanks well enough, but the other person isn't edified. He's not strengthened. He doesn't understand what's going on. Verse 18. I thank God I speak in tongues more than all of you. Well, if he speaks in tongues a lot, but he says in verse 19, in the church, I'd rather speak 5 words with my mind than 10,000 in a tongue. Where does he use his gift? In private. And that's the whole point. Is he saying this is essentially, if you have this gift, it's essentially a private gift, not to be used in public unless you know it can be translated. And then he's going to give extra rules on it, which even tells you exactly what the Corinthians were doing wrong with it when he gets down into this next section. Now, with that as background, we're going to do 20 to 25, only 5 verses. And the reason I'm only doing 5 verses this morning, this is the second half of what he started last time. And with the momentum, you can see he's saying to them, the Holy Spirit is alive and well and he's using you, but you must let him teach you through apostolic teaching how to be used, and you're not doing it right. In fact, you're being kind of babies about it, he says to the Corinthians. 20 to 25 picks up the same exact thing, and here's what he's going to do. He's going to use a whole other illustration from the Old Testament to show them that tongues is not all that effective in a group. In fact, they're misunderstanding the whole purpose of it. Chapter 14, verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking. NIV says, stop thinking like children. Yet in evil be as babes, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then, tongues is for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Prophecy, on the other hand, is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. So if the whole church should assemble together and everybody speaks in tongues, and an ungifted man or an unbeliever, those both refer to unbelievers, basically. The words both mean outsiders, and that would be an unbeliever. They come in and they enter. Won't they say you are mad? If they come in, and if a bunch of people who have this gift are all using it, especially all at the same time, won't, and it's not interpreted, won't they think you're crazy? The word for mad there, the Greek word we get our word maniac from it. Won't they think you are maniacs? We also get the word manic. For those of you who do counseling and know the jargon, manic behavior. It all comes from that Greek word. It means to be out of your mind. And in some cases, to be possessed by not the Holy Spirit, but possessed by some sort of other spirit. Won't they say that? Now, it wouldn't be true. These Christians were really using just simply a prayer language. It was not demonic. But a person who didn't understand it would think it was weird. So weird that they would then leave and not listen to the gospel. Now, that becomes very important in Paul's argument. That becomes the crux of what he's saying. Verse 24. On the other hand, if everybody prophesies and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he's convicted by all and he's called into account by all. It can be rendered either all the people or all that is said. So a visitor who's not a Christian comes into a gathering where there are Christians and there is a prophetic kind of thing happening where the word of God is being spoken. If it's a small group, maybe everybody's sharing it back and forth and they're sharing what the Lord has shown them and what he's done in their life. If it's in a larger group where there's more instruction going on, maybe something like this, there's one person speaking and people are thinking and working their way through. Whichever the case, he said when this is happening, when God's word is getting into people's hearts, then the man, ungifted or an unbeliever, enters and it becomes convicted by everybody or by everything that is said. He's called into account by it all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And then he falls on his face to worship God and declares that God is certainly among you. Now, he doesn't mean every single time a person falls on their face and says God is certainly among you, quote unquote. What he means is that when prophetic work is happening, there is a good thing that takes place and people have a chance to get converted. And that's not the case if everybody's just speaking in tongues. Are you with me so far? Amen. Okay. All right. Now, you can see the thrust of what he's saying. Let's back up because this is a tough passage. 21 and 22, if you read and didn't read any more on it, you probably thought to yourself, what is he talking about, this sign stuff? On the one hand, he says it's a sign. On the other hand, he says it's not a good sign. And then he says prophecy is apparently a good sign. And he quotes this thing from Isaiah 28 about the lips of strangers. And what in the world is he getting at? So let's back up and see what he's saying. First, verse 20. Don't be children in your thinking. Interestingly, the Corinthians considered themselves very mature. There's nothing quite as sad as a child who considers themselves very mature. Isn't that interesting? The Corinthians were not mature. They thought they were because they had a lot of power, but they did not have Christ-like character, and they were immature because of that. But you ask them, they're the most spiritually mature people on the planet. Just ask them, and they'll tell you. On the other hand, Paul says to them on more than one occasion in this letter, you guys are acting like babies. Now, why is that? It's for two reasons. Number one, they were ignorant of some very important spiritual wisdom. And number two, they were narcissistic. They loved themselves. That's narcissism. Babies, children, little children especially, are ignorant and narcissistic. You got that? Some of you are thinking, oh, how could a grandpa say something so mean about little children? They're little children. We expect them to be ignorant of things. They don't know how to live. That's why we are here, so they don't die. We keep them alive. We save their life every single day and teach them how to think and how to be. They're supposed to be ignorant. It's okay for a little child to be ignorant. I'm not saying it's a bad thing. I'm just pointing out it is a reality, and the goal of parenting is to get them out of that. Unfortunately, sometimes I think we end up learning it from them, but that's another story. And then on top of that, narcissism is also natural to the human, and little children are narcissistic. They really believe, that's why they call it the terrible twos, because the child believes the world revolves around them. And the parent's job is to dissuade them from that position, and it takes about 18 to 20 years if you work at it all the time. And some people never learn it all that well. Little ones are naturally narcissistic. They are naturally ignorant. They naturally have inflated views of themselves. They also hit each other with their toys because of all this. Spiritually speaking, this is the Corinthian church. They were ignorant of wisdom and character. They had some powerful toys with which they beat each other. And they were radically narcissistic. They were totally in love with themselves. And the Apostle Paul says, you guys are being babies about this. And it's a very sad thing. But before you cluck your tongue too loudly, ask yourself, if the Lord said to you, I will give you one of two gifts, here's the first possibility. You can actually love every single person around you powerfully. The gift of love. I'll give you this. Do you want it? And you might say, yes, but what's behind door number two? Okay, door number two is a gift that is so powerful that every time you use it, people will suck in their breath and look at you with wonder in their eyes. And they will think that you are the most powerful, wonderful person around. It will make you good looking, it will make you smart, and it will make you impressive. Now, which of these two do you want? Now, some of you are, I know what you're thinking. Some of you are thinking, can we have both? That's the same thing as asking, I want the second one. That's actually what that is. So you see, when it comes to being impressive versus being loving, you can see why the Corinthians and why children and adolescents and people who haven't grown up fall easily into the trap of saying, I'd rather be impressive than loving. And Paul is saying, that's the problem going on here. When he says grow up, that's what he's talking about. Be mature in your thinking. Think like the Lord. Not like paganism, not like the world. Think like the Lord, and this is hard work for us. Then he goes on, and they had thought that the gift of tongues was a sign that they were extremely spiritual. He says, it is a sign, but if you look into the Old Testament, it is not a sign that blesses so much as it reminds people of judgment. He quotes, in verse 21, he quotes Isaiah 28. And why? It's because Isaiah was speaking to people in the 8th century BC, Israelis who were violently against God. And the Lord said, you're not listening to me. So Isaiah spoke for the Lord, and he said, all right, since you don't listen to me, and since you don't believe me and trust me, I am going to bring men of a strange tongue. He meant the Assyrians with the Assyrian language. I'm going to bring this army against you. And that's exactly what happened in 722 BC. Just like Isaiah said, the Assyrians took over northern Israel. What's that about this, the tongues thing? Here's the deal. Paul is saying, yes, tongues is a sign, but you think it's a sign of blessing for you. It's actually something that when it happened in the Old Testament, note this very carefully, when it happened in the Old Testament, it pushed unbelievers further into their unbelief. When you read Isaiah 28, that is what it was for. That's what happened. God was saying, I'm bringing an army with another language. It will push the unbelievers further into their unbelief. Take note of that. That's what Paul is about here. That's why he goes and says, if you guys all speak in tongues, even though it's a blessing to you individually, it will push unbelievers further into unbelief because they will come into your meeting and they will think you are crazy and then they will not listen to the gospel when you do want to tell them about it. That's what he's saying. So he's using the term sign in a kind of a negative way. He says it is a sign, but it's not as good a sign as you think it is the way you're using it. Does that follow? You guys connecting with that? It is a sign, but he says it's not a sign of great spirituality for you. And by the way, paganism had speaking in tongues as well. All the gifts, by the way, can be counterfeited. That's a heavy thing, but it's true. It's not a sign of great spirituality. In the Old Testament, it actually pushed unbelievers further into unbelief. As a spiritual gift, it's perfectly valid. And it blesses the person doing it. But if they do it in the wrong way, it gets flopped over and turned into this bad thing. And that's why Paul quotes Isaiah 28. He says it's being misused, and if an unbeliever hears it, doesn't understand it, that unbeliever will be confirmed in their unbelief, and they'll think you're crazy, and they won't realize that the gospel is the only thing on earth that makes sense. They'll think that the gospel's crazy. So you must understand that when you speak to people, you speak to them prophetically, not mystically. You speak to them in a way that will make sense to them. That's where he's going with it. Now, he then says, prophecy, on the other hand, is a sign, a good sign. He uses sign in a negative sense about tongues, about telling them they're misunderstanding it. And then in a positive sense, he uses it regarding prophecy. What's that mean? Well, it means that when people are able to speak to each other about God, and it really makes sense, when a person speaks and the Holy Spirit uses their voice to bring them into Christ, and it makes sense to somebody else, something prophetic happens, and it is powerful stuff. That is a sign that God is at work among us when that happens. It is a sign that God is at work among us when we are able to communicate effectively under the Spirit's anointing into another person's life, God's mind and his word, his mind, his opinion, his guidance, whatever is needed in the situation. And I realize there are subheadings of giftedness that come under this, but I'm using prophecy in this broader spectrum. The way Paul uses it, actually, and Luke as well. He uses it in a broader spectrum. It means to speak for God. So he says that's what needs to actually happen. That's what needs to be done. Now, we're going to stop there, but read ahead, 26 and following. The reason we're stopping is running out of time, and this takes time to go through, and I want to do it. There's no award we get in heaven for reading the Bible faster than anybody else. So what we're doing is kind of going through, you know, and trying to get the gist of what's being said piece by piece. And also, in verses 34 and following, it says the women are supposed to keep silent, so I'm thinking of letting Pastor Chris teach that, and I'm going to be out of town. So I don't want to get into that this morning. So read ahead, and we'll look at it. So what does this mean for you and me? I realize, you guys, that this is a rather technical discussion this morning. I know that it is. You know, it troubles me sometimes. I'm afraid people will be here and it'll go over everybody's head and people will say, well, you know, I didn't understand anything that was said. I really worry about that. But on the other hand, I also worry that we will not interact with the word sufficiently. And if there's one thing the Holy Spirit does want us to do, is to understand the apostolic word. So forgive me if it has been a bit too technical. I hope to counteract that with some practical thoughts right now. There are at least four things that we know by observation, looking at this right off the knob. And it goes without saying that we should use the gift of tongues carefully and the way he says to. But we'll talk more about that next week. But there's four other things we can learn from this. And so let's put our minds together and ask the Lord to speak to them. Here's the first thing. Thinking is believing, according to the Apostle Paul. Thinking as a Christian is believing as a Christian. Your heart is not separate from your brain. And if you're not thinking as a Christian about literally everything that goes on in your life, then your faith doesn't touch those areas. It's as simple as that. Your mind is the most important organ of faith that you have. Have you decided to believe? Have you decided to learn? Have you decided to trust? Have you decided to take in as much as you can handle of God's truth at any given time? Have you decided to learn how to chew on meat instead of insisting constantly on just sweets when it comes to learning spiritual truth? Have you put your mind into it? Your mind is the organ of faith, and Paul says essentially thinking is believing. That's why he says be an adult in your thinking. He doesn't say necessarily be an adult in your feeling. He says be an adult in your thinking. Grow up and think well. This is tough stuff. I had a person who told me, you know, well, I didn't like that, you know, that service you did, it was boring. And I, you know, I mean, what do you say? Thank you very much. Bless you, son. And I assigned some books to read too, and I felt like saying, oh, you know, and there were no pictures in the books either. Doggone, what are we gonna do? The fact of the matter is, in order to understand the Lord, you must actually engage the little gray cells. And when you do, he sometimes tells you stuff you don't want to hear, and you go away not really satisfied and getting it all squared away. Nevertheless, if there's anything we should do when we get together seriously once or twice a week, get into the Word, if there's anything that happens in that environment, thinking has got to be a part of it. Real thinking, not just mysticism. And mysticism is powerful stuff. And it's very much a part of the Christian life. But Paul says, when I'm with other Christians, I want to be understood. And even if we have an argument, I want it to be about something important. Because your mind matters. Thinking is believing. And thinking as a Christian is what your faith is about. And by the way, that gives me an opportunity to say something that I think I need to say. And that is, I get more upset mail on one particular topic than on almost any other topic in my years as a pastor, and that is this. It's the topic of whether little children ought to be in the adult Bible study. Isn't that interesting? I get quite a bit of flack about that, and people are upset when they find out that we encourage very strongly that people have their little ones, especially little ones, in the nursery and so on. And I've had people say, well, you know, church ought to be family time. And they always quote to me from Jesus, you know, suffer the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of God. And I always go, oh, I just never knew that verse. I just know. What a surprise. Oh, he said that. Let me say respectfully, with all due respect to family life, which I'm very committed to, but let me set something straight very, very clearly. And if you don't agree with me, that's okay, but I want you to wrestle with it because I'm right. That'll get the discussion going. Here's the deal. Church is not family time. Church is God's time. And the most adult thing you ever do is think like the Lord. And the most adult challenge we ever had is when we get together and we say, how are we thinking? And when we interact with the Word, even if we do disagree, at least we're saying, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, teach us how to think right. See, this is not family time. It's all well and good to say, I want my little children to be in with me during the Bible study, but the fact of the matter is you wouldn't take them to a lawyer's office that you were paying $200 an hour. Why? Because you want to be undistracted at $200 an hour. Well, why do we not want to be undistracted here? No, family time is the time that happens before and after our time in the Word, when we have low blood sugar and we're driving home and fighting. That's family time. And you're probably thinking, yeah, amen, there you go. You're probably thinking, well, yeah, I need to beef up my family time. Yeah, okay. But you know, grown-ups, adults among us, you won't be able to help your family if you haven't learned to think like Jesus. And your family time, it's not about familyolatry. It's not about just, hey, everybody's here. There's times when we have our children with us. There's times when we do all family stuff, like next Sunday night when we have the potluck and we do a baptism. There's little kids all over. We all love each other's kids. But there are times when we get our minds together and we say, I want to learn and I want to grow. And if we don't do that once or twice a week, it will not get done if we don't commit our minds to it. So a little practical application for Trail Christian Fellowship and why it is that we encourage people so strongly to make use of the nursery, and why we encourage adults to take notes, and why we encourage people to think. Because thinking is believing, and thinking biblically is thinking spiritually. And asking the Holy Spirit to speak to us means giving Him our full attention. And that's a reminder that this is not kid stuff. This is not the Wiggles. I am an authority on the Wiggles these days because of having grandkids. You guys know who the Wiggles are? Oh, see, anybody who knows has little kids or grandkids. It's the new musical kids group that's doing wonderful things with little kids. They're on TV all the time from Australia. But let me tell you something. When we're talking about God's truth, this isn't the Wiggles. This isn't a cartoon. This is heavy stuff. It's adult. It is grown up in every way. And it's very challenging. Thinking is believing. Second, ministry is prophecy. All real ministry is prophetic or it's nothing. If it doesn't reach the hearts, if people are not brought to a sense of the awareness of their need for Christ, if people are not brought to a sense of the awareness of their need to grow spiritually, ministry isn't happening. And prophecy, actually, in its broad context, that is exactly what ministry is. Ministry is prophetic in the sense, all of it is, in the sense that it communicates something about God to other people. And it's useful among Christians because it helps us to help each other. If you're in ministry, what you need to be praying is, Lord, let me be prophetic. Not in the sense of telling the future. That's not what I mean, because prophecy only partly tells the future. Most of prophecy is speaking God's mind into the situation in whatever way the Holy Spirit sees fit, whatever the need might be. Be able to speak that and communicate it to another person. When that happens, ministry is happening. And when it does not happen, ministry is not happening. So when you say, I want to be a minister of the gospel, what you're really saying is, I want to have a prophetic impact. I want to get it out of our heads that this is a quote-unquote mystical thing that happens only when the lights are low or at a particular kind of service. It's the only time prophecy really... That's not true. Prophecy happens anytime a Christian is willing to open their mouth for Christ and ask the Holy Spirit to fill them and use them. And that may be in a group meeting with other believers, but it also could be somewhere else. So if you're in the ministry, it is prophetic, and it needs to be prophetic. I wonder how many of us see ourselves seriously that way and say, Lord, make me prophetic. Fill me with your Spirit, Lord. Make me prophetic, not just mystical. Let whatever mysticism is built into my soul, let that bring out a prophetic effect on other people so that when I speak, the message of Christ is heard. All ministry is prophecy in that sense. And he's emphasizing that just so powerfully in this section. Here's the third thing. Hearing is often eavesdropping. And I get that from 24 and 25. Actually 23 to 25. It doesn't say the people preached at the unbeliever. The prophecy is among the believers and they are listening. We'll see this next week. They're sharing with each other what God has spoken to them. And in the process, the unbeliever overhears it. And in the process of overhearing it, they say, you know what? I don't have that. And what happens is, he says, they are convicted, called into account, and the secrets of their heart are uncovered. And all three of those are rather threatening events that take place in the soul of a person. The situation is that they eavesdrop, they overhear what's going on, and the Holy Spirit uses the overhearing of that conversation. So say you're a visitor in a Christian church, maybe this morning, maybe this church, maybe you're visiting and you know you're not a Christian. It's wonderful. What you're overhearing right now is family business among Christians. You're overhearing a conversation. It's a little bit one way because of the size of the group. But if you were in a smaller group, like with the men's prayer breakfast on Friday mornings where we talk about these passages, you'd hear back and forth sharing what the Lord was saying in these passages and many other contexts. The fact is that when people overhear this, the Holy Spirit has a chance. There's an eavesdropping that goes on. And that is great news. To know that, you know what, it's not about preaching at people. A lot of times it's about having the right conversation in someone else's hearing and letting someone else observe and listen and watch who you are and trusting that God will use that. So that brings up a big question. If people overhear us, what are they overhearing?
Well, if you overhear me when I planned what I'm going to say, it will be very impressive.
Well, yeah, but what if they overhear you when you're not planning what you're saying? Will that bring someone to Christ? And that is a big question. If people eavesdrop on our life, what do they hear? I hope they don't hear just churchy stuff. I hope they hear genuine life, with all the ups and downs that are part of it. But deep underneath that, I hope that powerfully there is a prophetic thing they overhear, and that is our faith in Jesus Christ that shapes everything else we do. Does that make sense, you guys? So that when people are around genuine believers, they should be able to overhear the life of Christ. And when they do, and when that prophetic thing is happening among believers, a person says, I want what that is. And I know that I don't have it yet. I wonder sometimes what we're communicating by accident. Paul expects that when prophecy is happening, what is communicated by what we call accident is actually very powerful stuff. And that brings us to the last thing, the fourth, and that is that responding is actually repentance. When a person responds to the truth of the gospel, they actually say, the first thing they say is, I'm sorry. God is right and I've been wrong. You see, that comes right out of verses 24 and 25. He says, when prophecy or this effective communication from the Holy Spirit has taken place, there's a conviction. That means to be proven to have been wrong. People say, well, isn't the gospel good news? Yeah, but it's bad news first, actually. It's bad news first. It is actually a reminder that you're not walking with God yet. Convicted, called into account, and secrets of the heart are opened up. Do you guys remember the old Roberta Flack song, Killing Me Softly? Good, you're all my age. That's a good thing. Some of the younger folks are going, huh? It's a song that she sings about hearing someone else singing and the words literally shredding her heart, killing her softly with these words. You know, it's an odd thing, but that's what happens. The first step to conversion is to realize, you know what? I've been killed softly. I realize I don't know God. I need to know God. I need the Holy Spirit in my life. I need to be a genuine believer. And when effective communication is happening among Christians, repentance happens among non-Christians, according to Paul, or at least the chance is there for that to happen, for the Lord to do it. Responding means repenting. Every one of these things that he expects to happen involve a person saying, I'm sorry, you're right, I'm wrong, Lord. Please forgive me. It's not simply about coming to the conclusion that God loves you as much as you love yourself. And a lot of people think that is, you know, I'm a Christian now. I discovered God loves me as much as I love myself. And rightly so, because I'm so darn lovable. I kind of secretly believed that he did, you know, and now I'm glad to hear it. Actually, it's a little tougher than that. It's realizing I have never loved God. I have always loved myself. The fact that God loves me shocks me because I've been so bad in so many ways. Has that happened? And has the result been I repent and fall on my face, figuratively, if not physically, but there's this humility, there's this sense of I want to belong to you, Lord. That is conversion, and anything short of that might not be conversion at all. Simon Magus got baptized, but he was not converted. And he did not have the Holy Spirit. Why? Because he never bowed the knee to Christ, even though he was baptized. So the real response, when you hear what Paul is saying, the real response he's looking for is a person who says, Lord, please forgive me. If you're in that space this morning, you're overhearing this, and you're realizing, oh my goodness, I'm not a Christian. You pray and you open your heart up to Jesus. And you say, Lord, you're right, I'm wrong, I'm sorry. I believe in Jesus Christ, even though I don't understand him. Would you please fill me with your Spirit? Let me be a supernatural Christian, a genuine believer. And after we're finished here, the prayer room will be open, and we'll be up, there's folks up here to pray and help you. But my friend, let that happen today. Become a genuine believer, because I guarantee you, I promise you, God is at work through the gospel, by the power of the Spirit, through the Word of God, prophetically touching people's lives. Your life should be one of them. Let's bow our heads. Father, As we hear of the mistakes the Corinthian church made, we ask that you'd preserve us from those same mistakes of hubris and pride, of arrogance and infantile behavior, hitting each other with our toys and being self-centered, and arguing about the gifts of the Spirit. My goodness, help us not to do that. Teach us to live well under your anointing, accepting the giftedness that you give to us and to others, and leaning in at all times, always asking you to fill us and use us in new and challenging ways. Teach us how to do that, Lord. We want to learn from the mistakes of the Corinthians, and we also want to learn from the positive instruction you give us in these things too, Father. We want to think well. We want our ministry to be prophetic in all of the right ways. We want repentance to happen whenever the word of God is heard, Lord. We ask that you would be glorified in all these things and breathe health and life into us as individuals and as a church. We trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.